All right. Good morning, church. We'll gather back together. So we're coming to Titus 2 in our study of the book of Titus. And this is a wonderfully challenging passage of Scripture. And it's one that speaks to every one of us sitting here in this room. It speaks to men, older men and younger men, older women and younger women. And so every one of you fulfills both of those qualifications. You're all older than another one, and you're all younger than someone else. So this speaks to every, and you're all either a man or a woman, and we know that. So this speaks to everybody in the room. And it's a passage that in many ways challenges the norms within our contemporary culture. And so I think it's good to remind ourselves of the power and authority of Scripture, to come humbly and open and ready to trust in God's word. And rather than being skeptical of God's word, we should be skeptical of our own wisdom. So to do this, I think it's good that we prepare our hearts by singing a song that expresses our trust in God's word and our trust in the word of God made flesh, Jesus. So let's stand together, and we're going to sing 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, and Tyria is going to lead us in this great old hymn. Standing as I pray for us. Dear Heavenly Fathers, we read your word this morning. We know that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are higher than our ways. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that we would come with a holy reverence before your word, and that we would come seeking to hear a word from you this morning. And Lord, we trust your Holy Spirit that inspired the written word of God to be working in our hearts to help us understand it and apply it. And Lord, I pray that you would be with me and as I preach your word this morning. So Lord, we come to you in trust, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to look at Titus 2. Verses 1 to 8, and then skip down to verses 11 to 15, because the whole of chapter 2 is one unit of teaching that we're going to do over the next 2 weeks. And it's all about the household of God, or actually, it's really about the individual household and how that relates to the household of God. And so you'll see, just like in German, in Greek, man and woman can be translated either husband or man, or wife or woman. So just like German is mein Frau, is, you know, my wife, it's the same here in German and Greek. So let's go to God's word and hear from Titus 2, 1 to 8, 11, 15. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So, as we've been studying Titus, we know that he's been left here to put into order what Paul had left unfinished. And his first job was to appoint elders in every town, And then these elders would do three things. One is to cling to the gospel. They were to cling and hold fast to the word of truth. They were to encourage others by teaching sound doctrine, and then to rebuke those who opposed it. And last week we saw how you could identify false teachers and how we are to rebuke and refute false teaching. And now for the rest of the letter, Paul turns to that second thing that the elders were supposed to do, which is encourage others by teaching sound doctrine. And the entire of chapter 2 is one unit of thought, and Paul focuses on the household. And the church is only as healthy as the individual households within it. The church is only as healthy as the individual households within it. Healthy households were such a priority for Paul because he knows if the church does not have strong marriages and families composed of men and women of character, then a church will not thrive and a church will not be able to faithfully display the beauty of God, which means that the church will be ineffective in its mission to bring others to Christ. That's how important the household is to Paul. He recognizes that it's strong families, strong marriages that is going to display the gospel for the world to see. And so a church is only as healthy as the households which compose or make up the larger church family. And so Paul gives Titus a framework within which to work. And yes, that framework is the gospel. We're not just saved by the gospel, but we are also sanctified through the gospel as we become transformed into the image of Christ. And so look at verse 2:1, and then 11 to 14 are kind of bookends for this teaching. And whenever you see this, particularly in the Bible, the outside gives insight to the inside. And so the meat of the teaching is coupled by usually what is on the bookends, and the bookends relate to another. So Paul tells Timothy, but as for you, in contrast to the false teachers, teach with what accords or is in harmony with sound doctrine. And what is that, you may ask? Well, go down to verse 11 where he gives a summary of the gospel. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, Titus. Exhort, encourage these things, and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. So you see how these are one unit and in between is the content. So Titus, as for you, in contrast to these false teachers, teach what is in harmony, and that's a musical term that is in harmony with sound doctrine. Teach what is going to make people healthy in their beliefs. So our lives should be in harmony with what we profess to believe. And that's an important concept in this chapter, that what we believe in our hearts needs to be in harmony with how we live our lives. So, what is this sound doctrine? Well, we saw that it's the gospel. And it describes, 11 to 14, life between these two appearances of Jesus. If you look at 11, the first appearance is for the grace of God has appeared, right? And then we wait and put our hope in his second appearing. But notice in verse 11 how he describes Christ's first coming. For the grace of God has appeared. And look at verse 12. And it's that grace that's still the subject of the verb in verse 12. It's grace that does what? Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Grace trains us to become pure and holy, to become men and women of God. And grace is the key to this whole process of sanctification. So how does grace teach us and train us in godliness? Well, when we recognize the gravity and the size of God's grace, we are simply overwhelmed by gratitude. Over and over again, not just when we first come to Christ, but as we recognize new depths of sin in our hearts, as the Spirit mines our hearts and begins to expose new areas of sin in our life, the Spirit also applies the grace of God to those areas, assuring us that we're not saved by our goodness, by our works. We're saved by Christ's imputed righteousness to us. So we're secure in this covenant relationship that God will not break. And that is grace, that we are not saved because we are perfect and awesome. We're saved because Christ was perfect and he was awesome. And that is how grace, over time, gives us this security to be able to, over time, repent and turn away from that sinfulness, because there is a greater satisfaction and a greater joy that we find in Christ than these things of the world. And so grace, over time, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And the security of grace gives us gratitude and motivates us to live holy lives. Let me give you an example practically, hopefully. One of my favorite scenes from the book of Les Mis is when Jean Valjean, you know, had become a hardened convict after his 19 years of labor in prison. And he's caught by police because he stole from a bishop, right? That was a friend of his. And when they bring Valjean before the bishop cries to Valjean, he says, "Here you go. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest and worth as good as 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" And that was the moment. That was the moment that changed Valjean's life, when the bishop showed him this mercy and this grace. And throughout the rest of the story, Valjean always keeps these candlesticks with him as a reminder of the grace that was shown to him as a motivation for his new way of life. And it's a wonderful picture for us, I think, of what grace does. Do you see how this kind of grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age? This is much more motivating for us than the threats of the law will ever be. Because over time, we're going to begin to want to do the things that pleases God, because he has been so gracious towards us. And if the grace of God is not changing you, then you don't understand the grace of God. And it could very well be that you you've only understood the gospel here and not experienced it in your heart. Because once you understand the grace of God and the gravity of what Christ has done for us on the cross, your whole life will be an instinctive response of worship and gratitude. And so I would challenge you this morning, if the grace of God does not kindle with you in your heart a warm affection and worship of gratitude for the Lord, then it could be that you have never truly understood the gospel. When we recognize the size of God's grace in our life, we're simply overwhelmed by gratitude. Now, I'm spending so much time on this because this is the key to Paul's instruction to the various ages and genders. In verse 15, Paul tells Titus, "Declare these things, these gospel truths, and exhort and rebuke with all authority." Your life should be in harmony with the gospel. If you really tasted and experienced God's grace in your heart, then it will be evident and manifest in your character, in your virtuous life, and in your harmonious relationships. The gospel should be on display in your life. And so Paul begins in the home. It's that place where we have to take off our masks, where we really are who we are. And our family, our spouses, our children, they rub us and sin is exposed, and this is when we're called to be sanctified, right? Older men, he writes, are to be, so let's start with the men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Likewise, urge the younger men, if you go down to verse 6, to be self-controlled. You guys, young guys, you got one job, to be self-controlled. everything will flow from there. Show yourself in all respects, Titus, to be a good model or a prototype of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame. Have nothing and having nothing evil to say about us. So self-control is a virtue for all the ages and all the genders. It's in every one of these three groups. And it's the one virtue repeated throughout, and it's the grace of God, we read, that trains us to be self-controlled. Now, we saw how important character is as we studied the elders a few weeks back, and notice how these character traits for men and older men echo that traits of an elder. And essentially what Paul is telling the older men is that they are the elders and pastors of their households. They are the men, they are the leaders of their homes, and so men ought to strive and aim to be men of character. Sober-minded means clear thinking and balance, not running after trends and fads. Self-controlled means practicing moderation and knowing how to say no. Sound in faith means a healthy doctrine. Men, you're called to be theologians, equipped to handle the word of God for your family. Being sound in love means you're truly loving and kind to your wife and kids. Sound in steadfastness means that you're reliable and growing in the faith. And like I said, verse 6, young men, you have one job. It's almost humorous. Learn self-control, and then the rest will follow. And that's your biggest task. When you learn self-control now, these other traits will follow as you rein in your passions and lusts. So in the ancient days, just so you know, because of the lifespan, when we're talking older, younger, we're talking about 40 and above is older, and 40 and below is younger. So you're old if you're in your 40s, I tell you. I can confess. So that gives you where you should maybe identify with. Now, you may have noticed when I was going through this, I skipped one trait. Did anybody catch it? Dignified. And I want to double-click on that trait because, like I said, taking together these traits are describing the father and a husband in a home is called to lead that home spiritually. And to be dignified means literally to be a man worthy of respect. To be a man worthy of respect. Where the life that you lead somehow garners honor and respect is almost an instinctive response. A man whom your family wants to follow, not out of duty, but out of respect because of the way that you live out your faith, is so attractive. A man who is sober-minded and self-controlled and sound in faith and sound in love and sound in steadfastness will be a man worthy of respect. Men, fathers, husbands, single guys, let me ask you and challenge you, are you living a life worthy of respect? This definitely spoke to me this week. Men, the burden, the mantle of leadership is on your shoulders. Are you wearing it well? And secondly, I could ask, are you even wearing it? You know, the problem I see in many marriages and churches is not that women find it hard to follow their husband's lead. The problem is that men are refusing to lead their families. Men give in to the modern temptation to be eternally boys. It's like some sort of Peter Pan syndrome where men are either refusing to grow up or just abdicate the leadership of the home to their wives. Worst slogan I've ever heard, and I've even said it, is happy wife, happy life. It's the worst slogan a man can live by. And I see some of you guys, captains of industry, high-powered positions, come home and lower your chin and obey your wives every absurd desire. Guys, the challenge for us is to first own our responsibility to lead our families and then to learn how to do that well. If we do this well, our families will follow us. recent studies on the dramatic, you know, kind of in the West, Christianity is declining at a frightening pace. There's been a lot of studies trying to locate some of the reasons behind it. And one of the unexpected surprises that came out of these studies is the impact that a father can have on his family, particularly the absence that a father can have on his family. And these studies have picked up a couple. I'll just read two of them. If a mother does not go to church regularly, but a father does, an average of 2/3 of their children will end up attending church as an adult. In contrast, if a father does not go to church regularly, but the mother does, on average, 2/3 of their children will not attend church when they're adults. If a mother is the first to become a Christian in a family, there's a 17% probability that everyone else in the household will follow. However, if the father is the first to come to faith, there's a 93% probability everyone in the household will follow. Guys, we have to step up to the plate and lead our families. And you have to strive to become a man worthy of respect. You know, I was so delighted to see over 50 guys come to the last men's breakfast where we're talking about how to become a shepherd leader of your family. And I think this was a benchmark breakfast for us as men because we want to learn how to do it well, and that's what that tells us. And we're hungry to know how to do that, and we're going to learn that together over this next year. Now, I know very well that this idea of men leading their families has been abused, and there's truly such a thing as toxic masculinity. And the key to leading as God intends is not to look to guidance from Jordan Peterson, who might have some good things to say, or look at Jeff Bezos as a model. No, the key is to look to Christ. Do you understand, Christ says, what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. And I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. Jesus redefined headship and leadership and authority. And when he did this, he took the toxicity out of it. The greatest leader is the one who is the most self-effacing, the most sacrificial, the most devoted to the good of the other. The master has just made himself into a servant who washed his disciples' feet, demonstrating in the most dramatic way the authority and leadership mean that you become the servant. And that's what it means, men. You become the servant of your family. You die to self in order to love and serve your wife and your children. And so the gospel shapes our leadership, men. We need to become students of the gospel, and you will become leaders of your home. And men are called to love our wives as Christ has loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He laid down his life for us. He died to his own rights, and he elevated our greatest need above his need. And our greatest need and the need of our families, men, is not money. It's not opportunities. It's not a nice home. It's not leisure. Our greatest need is to be freed from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light through Jesus Christ. That is the greatest need of your wife, and that's the greatest need of your family, and God has placed you as the leader and the pastor and the shepherd of your family. Men, your wife and your children are gifts to be stewarded, and you've been given the responsibility to serve your family's spiritual needs. We ought not to forget our children and wives are eternal beings who will spend an eternity in one of two places, and that's either heaven or hell. And so our main priority, men, is to serve this dire spiritual need in our families. And so I do challenge myself and men to ask yourself, are you living a life worthy of respect? The problem is not that women don't want to follow. I see the greater dilemma is that the majority of men don't want to lead. All right, ladies, your turn. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Notice that at the end, to live a godly life, to live a life that reflects Christ and his relationship with the church in the way that husbands and wives, so that why? The word of God may not be reviled. So your marriage, the way you let your husband lead, is an image to the world telling them the gospel about how we are to lead and to follow. Reverent in behavior means to be godly. Her behavior reveres God, meaning before she respects her husband or anything else in this world, she honors and reveres God in her life first. To not be slanderous, her tongue is a means not to tear down, but to build up. Not slaves to much wine, right? Apparently, this is still a problem. One of the fastest growing demographics of alcoholics are wine moms. A wine mom is a term used to describe a typically upper middle class mother, often with young children, who turns to alcoholic drinks to cope with the stress of motherhood. It's a real problem. So rather than slandering and drinking, godly women should see their main role in training up the next generation. To teach what is good, to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. A Titus 2 woman is less concerned about consuming Bible studies and lessons and books and combing through good advice than she is simply about loving God and neighbor. Women in our day are so shaped by Oprah and talk shows that they seem to always be learning but never coming to an understanding of the truth. A Titus 2 woman scans a room and spots the young mother who's struggling. A Titus 2 woman sees the single young woman burdened by the uncertainties of her future. A Titus 2 woman cares more about the next generation than her own dramas. She can put the interest of others ahead of her own. And a Titus 2 woman isn't threatened or jealous by younger women, but rather looks for ways to make that younger woman thrive. I wonder how many of you older ladies are spending a considerable amount of your time with ladies considerably younger than you. Younger ladies, are you spending time with an older woman, or are you in a generational bubble? There are so many godly women here that would love to walk with you and disciple you. So what does a Titus 2 woman look like? How can a woman in our day and age live like Titus 2? Well, I thought it'd be good to ask one. I've asked Amy, whose husband Danny is an elder here, to take a moment to speak to the ladies in our church. So guys, it's not for you. She's speaking to the women here, but I think you'd be wise to pay attention to what she says. Amy, for me, now I'm going to embarrass her, she does embody a Titus 2 woman. She's anchored in the home. She's strong. She's bold. She's smart. She has a passion for the next generation. And she's funny. So Amy, come up and talk to the ladies who might be struggling or wondering about this passage.
Funny looking. All right. Okay. I haven't tried this out with the glasses. I might have to use the glasses this morning. So as Carson said, he asked me to speak to the women this morning about the role of women in the ministry and according to Titus 2. And to be honest, my very first thought was, oh boy, do I have to? But this is really such a hot topic in our world today, with many opposing voices. And frankly, staying in my seat and letting Carson do all the talking would be much easier. But here I am. And when I was thinking about this, I pondered the question, how are Christian women to live out the calling of Titus 2 in a world that is increasingly looking like Romans 1? I observe a world where I'm told to be independent and loud, aggressive, and self-focused to get ahead in life, where submission is a dirty word and abortion is empowering, and specific gender roles, forget those, they're frowned upon. And I frankly observe a world that is inundated with false doctrine and false belief systems, and those who teach it daily via that illuminated rectangle that we have at the end of our hands every day. So how can we as Christian women combat the societal decline, which is morally ambiguous and relativistic? We're told sexuality and gender are fluid, dependency shows weakness, and any degree of humility and self-reflection is shunned. So how can we as women of ICF counter the danger of secular thinking in our lives and in our homes and in our church? So Titus 2 gives us the answer, right? Chapter 2 says, it is sound doctrine, the gospel. Everything we do is to be gospel-oriented. It is the good news of the gospel that frees us from sin and frees us to live in a manner that is pleasing to God, not because of our works, but what Christ has done, his perfect righteousness that has been applied to us. And youth, we talked about this last night, right? We are accepted by God, justified through faith in Christ and into Christ. What a beautiful doctrine that we can teach. So Paul isn't making a recommendation to us here, but calls us to be students, disciples, and teachers of the gospel within the biblical order. First to pastors and elders, and then to us in the pews, male and female, young and old. And so in a nutshell, it's the Great Commission, right? And in Titus, it's clearly gender specific. So I was asked to speak specifically to women this morning, so good morning, ladies. maybe you're sitting here and you're an older woman. Maybe not old, but older, yeah? Even though I fight the thought daily, I am now that older woman. Whether you see yourself as one or not, with a certain amount of experience, comes that term older. So from one older woman to another, I want to encourage you to embrace the call to mentor a younger woman, teaching all Jesus has commanded to us. If you think, I don't know, that's not really me, what can I teach, how do I get a hold of one of those younger ladies? You know, God will use our age and devotion to him to minister to younger women, and no matter how long we have been Christians. And when we teach from a position of humility and not perfection. We don't need to have all the answers. You just need to love Jesus and let others see the way you serve him. Trust that God's Spirit will do his work in you while you're being faithful to him. Jesus says, surely I'm with you to the end of the age. God will strengthen and equip you just as much as you strengthen and equip younger women when you're speaking with them. He's truly faithful to do so. And younger women, see a lot of you out here, make the bold step of faith and seek wisdom from older ladies. Look to older Christian women here at ICF and learn from them about the world and life. We've gone through a lot of it, yeah? Don't be afraid to ask us questions. Find out why they do the things they do and watch their lives and imitate them as they try to imitate Christ. And this is what Titus 2, I think, is all about. Paul goes on to say that older women should teach younger women to be busy at home. So does that mean that I should tell you guys not to work from your home, don't work outside the home? No, I don't think that. But I do believe it means that we should be given, the home should be given first priority. Our homes are a huge part of our lives, right? There's a statistic that says an average person in America spends 50% of their waking time at home. I couldn't find a specific statistic for Europe, so I use America. That's a lot of time. So home is where we gather, where we show hospitality to others, where we teach our children to live godly lives, and where we learn to be kind, self-controlled, and pure, like Titus says. Home is where every one of us yearns to return to after a long vacation or a long day at school or work. And it should be a privilege as women to steward, should be our great privilege as women to steward our family home. And it is in our homes that we submit to our own husbands. And there it is, the word submit. Does this cause a little sting in your heart, ladies? Was your first thought, I ain't submitting to no one? Well, submission, I don't know why, but submission has caused so much anguish in the hearts of many women. But submission is not a dirty word. It is actually freeing and wonderfully redemptive in nature. It provides structure and purpose and direction. God has placed laws onto society to make us flourish. Whether we see it in the Ten Commandments or they're written on our hearts, when we follow his decrees, God promises it will go well with us. Deuteronomy 4:40 says, therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. God looks out for his flock by providing good guidelines for living. These laws and guidelines are not just to benefit ourselves and our families, but to designed to benefit the whole body of Christ. And the same goes with the God's created order. So when God had formed all the creatures on the earth and no suitable partner was found for Adam, the Lord said in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. It wasn't some blunder or forgetfulness on God's part. It was a statement of God's acknowledgement of Adam's solitude and that there was no creature who would glorify and enjoy God with him. And we all know the story, right? God gave Adam a helper who was equal but different. And through careful study, we find out that this union between Adam and Eve is an illustration of the Godhead, the Trinity, which in nature displays authority and submission between equals. Jesus willingly submitted to the Father, and the Holy Spirit points everyone to Jesus. And we ourselves cannot be saved unless we first submit to Christ and his headship. And having done that, we are all called to submit to one another. So God has created an order for our benefit and for his glory. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. The word help here in Hebrew is the same word that was used in Genesis when God formed Eve out of Adam to be his helper. So just as God is our refuge and strength and helper, so the woman was designed to be the refuge to the man and a helper providing her strengths to counter the man's weakness. We complement each other. And God said it was very good. So submitting to your own husband isn't being under the thumb of him, you know, being under his thumb, but rather is playing the necessary role God himself designed for the woman to help the man in the work of establishing order for human flourishing. And when we as women model this gift of obedience to God, given in the context of our homes, then our homes flourish. And yet, I know we live in a messy world, right? We have messy relationships. Is it possible for me to be obedient to God when my husband isn't living up to his end of the bargain? Yes, I think it is possible. And no one said that would be easy. But it is certainly possible. And we have to acknowledge that we don't fulfill our end either. It's a lifelong commitment to the work of the cross. And we're continually in the process of sanctification, like Carson already said. And we need to be reminded daily of Jesus' sacrificial love to us. Whether we do it well or not, marriage remains that symbol which is worth striving to perfect. It is the symbol of the union of Christ and his church. And so when I look out here and I see couples sitting together, do I think, ooh, they look like Jesus and the church? No, most of the time that symbolism doesn't come to mind, but yet it is. Your marriage is a representation of Christ and the church, and our messiness does not negate the word of God, his intention for his people. And in the end, we rest in the power of the gospel to redeem and purify our marriages and his church. And the mandate in Titus 2 is timeless and true. No matter what our role or age, when we carry out God's command in our relationships, for example, when young adult women nurture our youth girls, when single women and women without children are spiritual mothers to other women, when we as women carry out God's command in our relationships in the power of the Holy Spirit, we do this, as verse 5 says, so that no one will malign the word of God. And then we truly do not give Satan and opposing voices a foothold in our lives. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite verses of all time, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we women of ICF go boldly forward and proclaim the gospel to our friends and to our families and other women, and we do this all for Christ, who was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's Romans 4:25. Praise God for that. So I just want to end by praying for us ladies, if you can bow your heads with me. Lord, you're an awesome God, and you deserve all our honor and praise. Without you, none of us would even be in this church. So it is you who we worship here, and you who is pure and righteous, who died on the cross so we may have a full life. Lord, we want to please you in all we do. Would you please purify and counsel the women of ICF? Yeah, we recognize that this message of Titus 2 is not an optional activity that we should choose, but a command from you to make and teach disciples. So would you instill in the hearts of our ladies a desire and zeal for this, for a vision for this? Would you give us direction on who we can invest in and who may invest in us? Lord, would you bless our marriages and teach us daily to humbly take up our cross and serve one another? And Lord, build your kingdom from these relationships and let your truly amazing, wonderful gospel of redemption rule over our lives so we may proclaim this gospel to the world around us. And God of all creation, we are so thankful for your faithfulness to us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amy? Yeah, so, you know, as we wrap things up today, I hope you see that the health of your family determines the health of this church. And the strength of our households determines the strength of this church. And the vitality of your marriages and homes determines the vitality of our witness in this world. And so we have a huge calling, and it starts in our homes. And yeah, here at ICF, we do hold to the biblical teaching on men and women, and it is increasingly more and more difficult to do this. Right? We maintain the genders of equal worth and value, but also inherently different, and that's good, and it's by design. And when we read Genesis 1, and we read that God created humanity, and we read that he created them in his image, and how did he create them, male and female, that tells us that the two genders are of equal worth and equal value in God's sight. Right? And the fact that the two combined to create one whole means that each part is highly valued and equal in this equation. And so although the two genders are of equal worth, they are not the same. Male and female are different to the very core, and a different that goes right down to our biology. And that the very cell structure of each one of us is combined by XX or XY chromosomes, distinguishing male from female. And that simple biological difference creates a ripple effect of an entire series of differences, psychologically, emotionally, personality, strengths, weaknesses. And the fact that Genesis 2 speaks of two individuals coming together to form one whole implies that the genders are designed to be complementary in their nature. So where each part contributes to what is lacking in the other. And so this is what we teach here at ICF, a complementary view of the genders, where that means that they are completing something else or making it better, serving as a complement, used of two things when each adds something to the other or helps to make the other better. Now, the true beauty of God's design for humanity is realized in marriage, where each gender contributes to make the other whole. Now, if you're single and not married, that doesn't mean you're any less reflecting the image of God. Paul, writing this, was never married, and Jesus never married. So it doesn't mean you're less of a human if you're not married. But the reality, there is a plan in God's design of marriage where one male and one female unite together in this covenant of love. Now, in our day and age, the entire matrix, it's not only disregarded, it's seen as evil, hateful, and toxic. But since the decline of the biblical understanding of the genders, marriage in particular, society has begun to crumble. Spousal abuse, more sexual crimes, dramatic increases in single-parent homes, critical levels of child and teenage psychological disorders since the rise of feminism in the 70s. So Satan desires for us to rebel and bristle at passages like Titus 2. There's a reason Satan targeted Eve in the garden, and part of his ploy was to undermine God's instruction that Adam should lead. Satan may have targeted Eve, but Adam was right there by her side, right? Did you ever notice that? Eve took the lead, and Adam abdicated his role. He silently let his wife lead him. Look at Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave it some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. So Adam was there the whole time, and he just silently abdicated his leadership. And that's a picture of what's happening in many of our marriages here today. Adam was right there the whole time. And men, the burden is on you. The first step for your family is yours to take. If you become a man worthy of respect, your wife will joyfully, happily follow your lead. And your marriage is meant to display the gospel to the world. As a strong, honorable man lays aside his desires and wants, puts the deepest need of his family above his own. So how can we do this? How can we as men become men worthy of respect? It's through grace. It's only through grace, right? Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Men, when we wake up to the fact that this life is short and temporary, when we recognize that Jesus has saved us from an eternity in hell, when we really grasp the gravity of what God's grace is in our life, it should change everything. Just like Jean Valjean, it changes everything afterwards. And when you truly understand grace here in your heart, this is when the eternal destinies of your wife and your children will become more valuable to you than a leisurely evening or a relaxing weekend. We'll gladly give up our worldly trinkets in order to gain eternity for our families. You know, Satan has a way of keeping us in this fog about ultimate things, about eternal things. He lulls us to sleep with the fleeting pleasures of this life, and we flounder, men, while our children and wives are left to their own devices. And it's grace that trains us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Men, it's time for you to get serious about your task, to become men worthy of respect. And if you've been sleeping on the job, let me take you to Ephesians 5. Wake up, O sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for Paul's focus on the necessity and importance and centrality of the household in the mission of God in this world. And Lord, we pray for everyone in this room that has been affected in some way by this passage, that your Holy Spirit would give them a desire to and a hunger to understand it and to apply it into their lives. Lord, we thank you for Amy and the testimony that she could bring to the ladies today. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would use godly men and women in this church to raise up the next generation. We pray for humility in the older generation to serve the younger generation. We pray for humility in the younger generation to be able to revere and learn from the older generation. And so, Lord, we are a relatively young congregation. And so we pray that the older men and women in this church would take on the mantle of discipleship, of coming alongside the younger and mentoring them. So, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful passage. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ, we have seen the glory of God. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might see you in our homes and in our lives, and others might glorify you in turn. So, Lord, be with your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.